voices and rightly give you the honor that you are due. 10,000 reasons and 10,000 years and thousands of years. All of creation has rightly been celebrating your praise since first you brought creation into life. And forever and a day, we will join our voices with those of the redeemed and sing with them your great praise. How magnificent you are. Today, we want to worship you well. And I ask that you might be gracious and kind to us, and that you would permit your word to be open so that our understanding might deepen as to what it means to rightly worship you. It is our intention to worship you well for the God that you are, and I know that I don't always do that well. So this morning, would you be pleased by your Spirit to help us see and understand about worship and about our souls and our hearts and what's right before you and what's good for us. And because of that, would your fame continue to spread? This is what I ask, Father, in the Savior's name. Amen. So, we're gathered here this morning, and I wonder, why are we here? In this place, at this time, why have we gathered? And perhaps even making it a little more personal, why are you here? What did you come for this morning? Why are you sitting here? Hopefully, at least part of that answer is, well, to worship God. That's what I came for. I came to worship God. That would seem to be the right answer. But with that answer, it leaves me a question. What does that mean? What does it mean that you're going to worship God? It's a right and simple call. Worship God. But what does it mean? I'm back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, when God brought his people out of the bondage of Egypt and brought them into a deep relationship with himself, what he said for them was that he wanted them to worship him. That's why he was bringing them out, so that they might be a people who could worship him. The psalmist, lots of places. I was thinking of Psalm 99, where the psalmist continually enjoins the people of God to worship him. Worship God. Worship him. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus faces the tempter, Satan, in the wilderness, he quotes Scripture and says to Satan's face, this is what God wants. He wants us to worship him. He says we need to worship God. That's what it's about, worshiping God. The book of Revelation, page after page of incredible pictures of worship. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, John has been seeing these visions from an angel, and he falls on his face before the angel. And the angel says, don't do that. Stand up. I'm an angel. You worship God. That's the call in the book of Revelation. I love the picture. In a sense, the last snapshot that John offers us in Revelation chapter 22, when he writes these words, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed in that city, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Well, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. We're called to worship God. We're invited to worship God. When we gather to worship God, listen, when we gather to worship God, we are doing what we are made to do. We are doing what we're made to do. We are to be worshipers. We're being what we really are when we worship. The call to worship God is a call, come, be what you are. By God's grace and through the wonderful work of the Son, the redemption that has come and brought you into life, you are made to be a worshiper of God. So I just want to invite you to be who you are. This week, we're beginning a new series, talking about the real you. This idea of the real you is, well, for the next few weeks, we're going to explore what does it mean to be the church? What is it that Jesus wants for us? And we're going to talk about worship this week and next week, and then we're going to talk about community, and then we're going to talk about serving. And in each of these components, what we want to do is explore what it means for you, what it means for each of us to be the real you, what you are intended to be. And this morning we start with worship. And I get to tell you, the real you is a worshiper. That is what you were made to be when Jesus brought you to new life. You were made to be a worshiper. Now this morning we're gonna travel topically. What I mean by that is, typically at Southside on a Sunday morning, we would mine our way through a passage of Scripture, working our way through a book or a large section. Well, for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be focused a little more topically. We've picked some subjects to talk about, worship and community and service. And so this morning, I'm going to lead you through a number of passages of Scripture rather than just one large section in hopes to develop some sense of what it means to be a worshiper. And I'm going to start by giving you two big ideas about worship, and then we're going to hone in on a passage where Jesus talks about worship and ask some questions about what it means for us to really be worshipers, because it's what we were made to be. So here's the first big idea I want to start with when it comes to our worship. In our worship of God, listen, we add nothing to Him. You got to understand, when we worship God, we add nothing to Him. When we gather to worship, I think it's easy to think, well, we're giving something to God, right? Now, there's a sense of that. We give Him our praise. We think about giving to God. But the truth is, when we are worshiping, we are not, in fact, giving anything to God. It's right to think about giving Him praise, but there's a wrong way to think about giving to God. Let me take you to a passage. It's in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. And there, Paul is speaking to religious people, and he is talking with them about the true God, and he wants them to understand something about the true God. So he's going to explain about the true God and about worship, and he says two things about the true God, one of which most of us readily affirm, and the other of which we're not quite sure how to think about. And this is what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. For our God does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is He served by human hands as if He was in need of anything. Two big ideas. The first one we readily embrace. Our God does not live in temples made by human hands. You know, when you come in here to worship, you're anticipating meeting with God, but you all don't think that God lives here. Although we might talk about the house of God, God does not live here. He does not dwell. He's not constrained by the walls of this building or any other building. Our God does not live in temples made by human hands. We readily affirm that. But did you hear the second thing Paul says? Nor is He served by human hands as if He was in need of anything. Wow, there's a huge thought. There's a huge thought. I'm not sure what you make of that, but the bottom line of it is that God is not enriched or served or benefited by anything we do. And that would include our worship. Part of what that means must be that in our worship we add nothing to Him. He is neither enriched nor benefited by our worship. Listen, if it were the case that in our worship we give to God something He does not have, then He would be the beneficiary and we would be the benefactors, and He should turn around and thank us for how good we have been to Him, and He would then become an idolater because He would be making much of us. It's not the case. When we come in worship, we do not give God stuff that is not His already. We are not enriching Him. He is not benefited by us. I saw this when I was thinking about it this week. I saw this in contrast by going back to the Old Testament book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. A prophet speaking after Israel has settled back into the land after a time of exile, and they're trying to live right before God, and they don't have their worship quite right. And so God is speaking to the children of Israel right in the midst of their temple service about their worship, because there's something not quite right about it. So He's going to talk to them about their problems in worship, and listen really carefully for the reason that God offers for there being a problem in their worship. Malachi chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and then down to verse 14. Malachi chapter 1. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Down to verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who is a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Did you pick up on that four? The reason? He's talking about the problems with their worship, and they're not bringing what is appropriate in worship. They're not worshiping well. But he says, but that doesn't matter because I'm still the great God. And I will still receive glory and I will still receive honor. The truth is, in their ineffective worship, they're not cheapening God. He's not suffering loss. He's not now deficient because they have not worshiped well. He's still going to be honored. He's still going to be glorified. He is still the glorious Lord. They're just not participating in it. They're not experiencing it. So what I see from this is that in our worship, whether we do it well or whether we do it poorly, we are neither stealing from God nor enriching God in any way. We add nothing to Him in our worship. Our God, friends, our God is so full of glory and so satisfied in His own magnificence and so content in showing forth His own splendor. We don't add to Him anything when we worship Him. He is holy, good, and glorious, and splendid, whether we worship Him or not. Well then, what are we doing in our worship? Here's a second big idea, I think, that helps me think about worship. In our worship then, we are stepping into what God wants for us. In our worship, we're stepping into what God wants for us. This is very different than thinking like we're adding something to Him or enriching Him in some way. We are simply entering into and enjoying the kind of life He wants for us. Let me take you to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman of Samaria. Now, Samaria was a land in the middle of Palestine. The Samaritans were a mixed breed, Jew and Gentile mix. They approached their worship a little different than the pure bred Jews. Samaritans worshipped on a mountain in Samaria. They had a temple there. The rest of the Jews had a temple in Jerusalem that they went to worship. And so there were differences in how they approached worship and contrast there and sometimes conflict there. And Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman about her life. And in the course of talking with her about her life, the subject of worship comes up. And she raises a question about mountains, and Jesus is going to answer it. And in answering it, He tells me something about worship. This is in John chapter 4. I'm going to read starting in verse 21. Let me get there. John chapter 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Now, there we could spend weeks on that one passage, but here's the thing I want you to see. Minimally, you need to notice that the living God intends to, wants to, bring you into a relationship of worship. He's seeking that. The God who needs nothing, the God who is not enriched by anything we bring, wants you to be a worshiper. That is, He still desires for you to be in a worshipful relationship with Him. In our worship, we are stepping into what He wants for us. He wants us to be in a worshipful relationship with Him. And that idea gets magnified when you begin to see it and you start to look at other passages that talk about worship. Lots of places in the Psalms we could go to. This week I was in Psalm 100, and there I pick up the same sense a little bit, a short psalm. In fact, I think Matt's going to pick up on this psalm next week, so I'm just going to touch on it. Psalm 100, where here's what the psalmist says. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. And His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." Do you hear the call? Come and worship the Lord. Come and praise the Lord. Come and celebrate the Lord. And right there in verse 3, we're given the anchor for that. Why do we do that? Because we're His. Because we're His people. Because we're the sheep of His pasture. Because He's brought us into relationship. That's the grounds for worship. And thus I would conclude, worship is our response to relationship. Worship is our response. When we worship, we're giving expression to the reality of the life He has granted us. God wants relationship with us. He draws us into that relationship with Himself. And worship is our stepping into and appropriately responding to the relationship that He has brought us into. Worship is our expression, our appropriate response to the relationship He has brought us into. So then, what would it look like to worship well? If worship is not benefiting God, giving to God, and if worship is stepping well into this relationship He has drawn us into, what does that look like? I'm going to go to a passage in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is speaking to some religious people about their life, and He has something to say to them about worship. He quotes the book of Isaiah, and we're going to use Jesus' words here and try to listen well about what it might say to us about our worship. This is Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 7. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Here's the first thing to notice. There's parallelism here. Verses 8 and 9, there's a parallel thought. And that parallel thought helps me understand that worshiping God is about honoring God. They only honor me with their lips. Their worship is vain. That seems to suggest that honoring and worship, they go hand in hand. Worship is an expression of honor. Worship is an expression of honor. Now, that doesn't mean we make God honorable. It's not like we do something to Him, so now He's honorable. Worship is not about making God something that He is not, or bringing to God something that He isn't, or trying to make up something about God so we can tell Him and others so that they will all be impressed with Him. Worship is about rightly honoring God. This means that worship is when we rightly express the honor that God Himself is due. When we see it, the honor that He is due, and then we express it, the honor that He is due, then we are worshiping. Worship is about expressing God's proper honor. As I was working my way and thinking this through, I turned back to First Chronicles, an Old Testament book, where David has taken the ark and brought it back into the city and placed it in the tent that he has prepared for it. The ark was the representation of the presence of God with the children of Israel, and it had been absent from David's presence, and now he's brought the ark back into the tent that he has built for it. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, David worships. And in the midst of his worship, he tells me why, what he's thinking and what his worship is really like. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, I'm going to start reading verse 23. "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and He is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but Yahweh the Lord has made the heavens, and splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." You hear what David's saying? His worship is about ascribing to the Lord the glory that is due His name. David's not making up stuff about God. David sees God for who He is and then ascribes, that is, attributes and declares the honor that is rightly His. Worship is about ascribing to the Lord the glory and honor that is His. We don't make that up. Worshiping is about ascribing to God the glory and honor that He is due. Now, back in the passage in Matthew, there's an implication about worship. Apparently, there is a right way to worship and a wrong way to worship. One kind of worship matters. One kind of worship doesn't. Because Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says, "This people honors me with their lips. In vain they worship me." I guess some honor, some worship could be vain
The word means useless, foolish, without value. Apparently, it's possible to do worship-like things without really worshiping God. It's possible to act like a worshiper and not genuinely worship. In fact, did you notice how Jesus referred to these whom he's speaking to? He calls them in verse 7 hypocrites. A hypocrite is one where there's a disconnect between what they're doing and where they're living on the inside. One who's playing a role, acting a part. Apparently, honoring with the lips and vain worship is about having the externals right, but having a big problem with the internals. It's possible to say worship kinds of things and not worship. As I was thinking about that, I remembered a story that's told about Mark Twain, and I may have shared it with you before, but it's really helpful insight into what does this kind of worship with the lips and it being vain. What does that mean? Mark Twain had a reputation for, well, shall we say, very colorful vocabulary. Not only was he a good writer, but he could curse up a storm. And he had a reputation for being prolific in his cursing. Well, his wife didn't like it, and she kept trying to persuade him not to curse and swear the way that he did, and it just wasn't doing any good. So one day, she decided what she would do is meet him at the door when he came home from work and just dump everything she could think to say in hopes to get him to see how offensive it was. And so Mark Twain comes home that night, and his wife meets him at the door, and she just says every bad word that she can think of in all the variegated ways she could think to say it. And he stood there and listened, and when she finished, Mark Twain looked at her and said, "My dear, you know the words, you just don't know the tune." That's vain, useless worship. You could know the words and not know the tune. You could worship with the lips, and your worship could be vain. That's what Jesus is saying. So the second thing to notice is that there's two kinds of worship. One kind of worship really matters. One kind does not. And so here's the third thing. Notice that what makes worship vain, or put it the other way, in order for worship not to be vain, it must be an expression of the heart. For worship not to be vain, it must be an expression of the heart. Notice this: people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's really an interesting expression, far from me, because to talk about far from me, it takes three words. There's an adverb that talks about very, 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 very far, and then there's a verb that talks away from at a distance, and then there's a preposition that talks about from. Really, very, very far from me. Your hearts are not connected. That's where vain worship is. It is when, in fact, we're going through the motions and there is no heart connection. It's possible to act like a worshiper and not have a heart connection, no heart response, to not have your heart engaged. But without that, Jesus says it's useless. It's vain worship. And you know what? As I was thinking about this, you all know what that's like. You know what it's like to not have your heart engaged. Let me give you a couple of examples. Mom and Dad, on the weekend, give you a chore to do. What do? Well, you willfully, that is, you decide, I'm going to do it. You willfully, and you participate because you pick the trash up, or you mow the lawn, or you do the dishes. You willfully participate, and your heart is not in it. You've been there. You know what that's like. I'm doing this. He's not. But you willfully participate, but your heart's not in it. That's what Jesus is talking about. Or maybe it's caring for a relative who's not well. A spouse or a child who's recuperating at home, or someone in a nursing home that you care for. And yes, you go willfully. Well, yeah, I go to the room or get in the car and I go and I participate. I get my hands on the person who's not doing so well. And the whole time I'm wondering, what am I doing and why am I here? And I wish I were somewhere else. And your heart's not in it. Or maybe it's like your coworker. He or she gets a promotion and they invite you to the party and you go. You willfully go, you get in your car, you show up, and you participate. When the hors d'oeuvres are served, you eat them. And your heart's not there. There's no celebration going on. You'd rather be somewhere else, but you're willfully participating. You know what it's like to not have your heart engaged. because it happens in other places. The sad thing is it happens in our worship. We come to the service and we sing the songs and there's no heart. It's not connected. And that's a problem. Because I have and you have and we all have been at a point sometime where we just have been going through the motions when we're not really honoring God and our hearts are not near to Him. And we're only mouthing worship and we're not worshiping in sincere and heartfelt ways. But worship arises from our souls when we are confronted with and we see the wonder and glory and goodness of our great God and Savior. And then with our hearts engaged, we express to Him the honor that is His due with gladness and sincerity. That's worship. That's worship. It's like when you're watching a sunset over the ocean and the birds are flying and it's calm and the sun begins to set and something stirs in you and it's just like there's this delight and there's a response of your heart. That's what we're talking about. It's like when you hold your firstborn for the very first time in your arms and you don't think, gosh, I wonder what the right response to this moment in time should be. You don't think that. The richness and realness of holding that baby, tears come to your eyes, your breath catches in your throat, and you feel the warmth of the baby, and there's some kind of real, rich, honest response that comes in your heart at moments like this. It's like when you finally get into the college of your choice. You've been waiting for a long time and applied lots of places, and not only do they welcome you, but they grant you a scholarship. No one has to say, well, there should be a heart response to that, you think? You know, there's something real that happens, and that celebration, those feelings that stir, that rejoicing that resounds from your lips is heartfelt. And worship, to be worship, is supposed to be that kind of expression. But that leaves me with a problem. Because sometimes I'm not there. How do I do it differently if I'm just at the point of mouthing the words? It seems to me that there's a hint in the passage that will give me a way forward. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It seems to me that distant hearts are tied to this idea of teaching merely the teachings of men. That's an interesting expression, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Literally, it's teaching as if they were the teachings, merely man's words, man's commands. What does it mean? I think it means that when we privilege the words of men, when we privilege the thoughts of men, when we privilege the ideas of men and men's plans, and we lose our focus on the God who is to be worshipped, whatever response we make to God will end up being hollow and distant and dutiful and vain. Our hearts will not be engaged. Yes, you still might enjoy the time of hanging out with others. You could well, in fact, like singing the songs. You might even feel stirred emotionally by words that are said and ideas shared. But for worship to rise in our hearts, we must be brought to see God and to be exposed to God and to have our souls brought close to Him and to be confronted by His glory and His majesty and His wonder and His grace and His goodness. And we will worry less about what other people think and what people are saying, and we will give our attention to what God says about Himself and how He reveals Himself to us and what He shows of Himself to us. And in seeing Him, our hearts are going to be stirred. And we will not just go through the motions, but we will worship Him. Simply put, Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart is going to go. So if I hear His words and see His revelation and understand who He is and what He's done, then His treasure value goes up in my heart, and my heart runs towards Him, and then my worship is not vain and useless and empty and hollow. Worship is not about giving to God. Not our giving to God, but worship is an expression of the relationship that He has brought us into in which we find ourselves wholly awed by Him. Worship is about expressing the honor that is His because of who He is and what He has done. It is possible to just act like a worshiper and not really worship, but real worship, the real you, real worship is a matter of the heart, a sincere expression that rises from our souls, anchored in what He has revealed about who He is and what He has done, how amazing and good and glorious and wise and powerful and kind and loving and gracious He is. Worship is standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon of His glory and having our hearts stirred in awe by what He reveals about Himself there, attending to nothing other than Him, ignoring the words of men. And from our hearts arises an appropriate expression of honor for the God who has brought us into life. I think that's what worship is. I want to give you a chance to do that. We just have another few minutes. Here's what I want you to do. Set your notes down and close your Bibles. I just want you to attend with your heart. You can keep your eyes open. You can close your eyes. You can lift your hands. You can do whatever you want. I'm going to read from one passage of Scripture, the book of Revelation, where we're given the description of this God that right now He's bringing us into relationship with Himself. Right now we're standing in His presence. Right now He wants life with us. This is the God before whom we stand. And as you listen, let it reach your heart, and then just respond. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And this lamb, our Jesus, went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So you do that right now. Just take a quiet moment. You worship. Let honor rise. Let your heart be engaged. Give God what is so rightly His due.